Welcome, beloved. My name is Pastor Richard Perales, pastor of the Siouxland Community Bible Church in South Sioux City, Nebraska. And again this morning, I'd like to prepare us of what our focus should be. Before I get started, I want to remind you that sometimes we live in a time of crisis. In fact, this is current. We're living in a pandemic. Many people are getting together, but our county where we live, we cannot do such a thing. In fact, my little county, Dakota County, Nebraska, has the highest rate of COVID-19. We have the highest number of people that have it. Our county is just over 20,000 people, and our county has 1,407. That's compared to Douglas County, which has 500,000 people, and they only have 1,342. Why do I bring this up? Because sometimes we live through times of stress, sometimes of times of uncertainty, but we should not allow that to change our focus. Last week we talked about our focus should be always that we should be people of prayer. And that prayer should be made for all people. And I pointed out, I believe that means all kinds of people. But before we get started and we embark on that, we need to open up in a word of prayer. We need to ask God's help and guidance. Lord, I ask that You make manifest what Your preacher ought to say. May it be seasoned with grace, and may we buy back the time and redeem it for You. And again, Father, You have reminded us to pray for all people, especially for those in authority, for our leaders. So we pray for our government. We pray for our government leaders, from the president all the way down to our local mayor, our community leaders. Lord God, we are living in uncertain times, and there are many people that are not satisfied with what is going on. But Father, may we see what is important and always look beyond ourselves and see others. Lord, we pray for our beloved in the nursing home, and it's hard for us to not reach them, and as we go there regularly. And Lord, as they have now had their first COVID case in that nursing home, that is serious to us. But we take great comfort that You are a sovereign God and that You care for Your sheep. Lord, we also pray for the preparation of the soil for others to receive the gospel. Pray for the men at the gospel mission in the very same manner. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be unified. And though we are not together, and though we don't have the taste of heaven, what is that? All the people of God together worshiping You. That's what it will be like in heaven. The people of God from all the areas worshiping the King. Until then, oh glory, oh, until then, oh God, we are here and we desire to serve You. May we be hearers and doers of Your word now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Remember, beloved, we talked about that we are to be people of prayer. God is requiring us to think about others and to care for them. Again, the highest form of concern for others is seen in our prayer life. But I believe that God is getting us out of our comfort zone, because when He says prayer for all people, He's going to start saying, I believe it's all classes of people, and He's going to introduce the leaders. I believe this is stressing all kinds of people from every class, background, race, all without distinction. And I will translate all consistently in this manner, because this will be well, repeated three more times in our text. Our text will be 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we've been talking about. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. I'm reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. For kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Again, beloved, we've been talking about that we are to be people of prayer, and that prayer is made for all people. And then especially those in governmental authority, for kings and for all who are in high positions. And as I talked about last week, this epistle was written in AD 63 or AD 64. And this is significant because, as I pointed out, in AD 64, there was a fire in Rome. And people blamed Nero, who may or may not have done it. But Nero put the blame on the Christians, and he punished them. It really wasn't for the people, it's to satisfy his own cruelty. But as we talked about and we read from the documents of the Christian Church, the book called The Documents of the Christian Church, edited by Henry Bentinson and Chris Mulder, we talked about how Nero would put the flesh of animals on Christians and put them out for sport, and they would be eaten alive. People lit on fire to serve as light in the evening. This is the same ruler that would put the Apostle Paul and Peter to death. And you are to pray for them. Well, as we'll see, prayer also changes us. Dr. Homer Kant, as I pointed out, said, consequently, believers had learned that the fear, the power of the resident in their government, but at least that fear become hatred. Paul urged the antidote, prayer. Prayer for those who mistreat is still the finest safeguard against the sin of hatred. Amen. Now, Paul gives us the goal or purpose of prayer. And that is, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I want to point out that I believe when you read it on with what follows, that this quiet, peaceful life, godly and dignified, is meant to be more than just self-serving. It is meant to make an impact for the sake of the gospel on the lives of others. Well, let's unfold it for a bit here. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, dignified in every way. Donald Guthrie wrote in his commentary, the Christian attitude toward the state is of most importance. Whether the civil authorities are perverted or not, they must be subjects for prayer. For Christian citizens may in this way influence the course of national affairs, a fact often forgotten except in times of special crisis. The purpose, rather than the content, of such prayer is now stated. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives presupposes that the government can achieve conditions of peace and security, enabling the Christian and his fellow men to pursue their own lives. Under such governments, this could be guaranteed. The synonyms, peaceful and quiet are virtually interchangeable. They are linked to emphasize the importance of calmness and serenity in social affairs. Now, the government could bring that about, and as Donald Guthrie says, that we could bring about a place in which we could live in peace and harmony, to do that which we are called to do, and makes it that much more effective. But is that what it's saying? Is peaceable referring to outside disturbances? Well, many believe that it does. They would say peaceable refers to outside disturbances. The begged Greek lexicon says it's quiet, tranquil of life. That Greek word is eremos. The Lonida Greek lexicon says pertaining to a quiet, peaceful existence or attitude. Quiet, peaceful. A quiet life. Well, this could refer to inner disturbances. Some people think that the first one, peaceful, refers to outer disturbances. The other one refers to inner disturbances. The Greek lexicon says it means quiet, well-ordered. Putting it together means you're not rattled. You're keeping it together. You know, it is well with your soul. Now, if this refers not to outside disturbances, but rather peaceable and quiet are interchangeable, and it's just describing in a fuller way of what is going on in you. You know, the New American Commentary points out that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul urged the Thessalonian believers to live a quiet life in such a way as to win the respect of unbelievers. Perhaps strife and discord in the church have caused outsiders to scoff at the religion of the Ephesian Christians. Paul wanted his readers to live an orderly life, free of strife and discord, as so to convince unbelievers that Christianity was worthy of their attention. End of quote. You see, prayer affects us. Not only are we praying for others, and we're praying for our nation leaders, it has a profound effect when your heart is right and when you're doing it in the right manner. God uses that. It is a means of grace. Now, that's not saving grace. That is sanctifying grace. Just as the reading of the Word is a means of grace, sanctifying us and changing us, prayer does. And prayer will positively affect our character, godly and dignified in every way. We're seen as godly, defined as an awesome respect according to God, devoutness, piety, godliness. It emphasizes a reverent disposition towards God. We honor Him. We bow down to Him. We respect Him. We love Him. Our reverence of God is seen in our life, and is seen in our obedience, and seen in our loyalty. It is seen in our love. And as we are obeying Him, we begin to reflect Him. We are godly people because we are reflecting His character. The second is dignified. In one way, when it says godly and dignified in every way, this could basically be saying, you know, godly, and then He I am just tongue-tied. He magnifies what godliness is all about. Dignified in every way. That word dignified is semnates. And the word means a manner or mode of behavior that indicates what is above, what is ordinary, and therefore worthy of special respect. When the word is used of a human being, dignity, seriousness, holiness. You see, when you're dignified, what it's basically saying is that you hold to the highest principle and ideals in accordance with God's word. You go above because you know God. You're not the type of person that says the letter of law. You know the very, not only the letter, but the spirit of which it was given. You're a person that can be trusted. You're a person that is above reproach. You see, believers should not be the ones that are doing the minimum, but the true believers are the ones that are going the extra mile all the time. And by God's grace, the world sees you. You see, this is even possible in a time of crisis. This is even possible in a pandemic, because this was possible in the day and age in which the believers lived under the reign of Nero, who is far more corrupt and is far worse than we could ever imagine living in those conditions. And yet there were people that was peaceable. Yet it was people that lived a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, even though they were being offered up for martyrdom. Even though the early church and the generations that followed were persecuted and lives taken, property taken. Sometimes we can't imagine what is going on. But that life is a way in which will reflect the very nature of God and to show forth a difference, and it can make an impact on the lost. It can possibly affect others for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, when we look at an example, I think of Polycarp. And Polycarp is one is there. Okay, I actually had to stop there and get my place. Polycarp was one that was martyred. And yet, I believe he showed forth that example. Even in his martyrdom, he showed forth a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life in every way. And it impacted people. Even people that you might not deem as worthy of salvation. But Polycarp understood that that's not the case. Let me read to you. This is the martyrdom of Polycarp, as found, it's recorded in the documents of the Christian church. And it says, accordingly, he was led before the proconsul, who asked him if he were a man himself, and when he confessed to the proconsul, tried to persuade him, saying, have respect for thine age, and so forth, according to their customary form. Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheist. Then Polycarp looked with his severe countenance on the mob of lawlessness, heathen in the stadium. And he waved his hand at them, and looking up to heaven, he groaned and said, "Away with the atheists?" But the proconsul urged him and said, "Swear, and I will release thee. Curse the Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years I served him. He had done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But the proconsul again persisted and said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." And he answered, "If thou dost vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, pretending not to know what I am, hear plainly, I am a Christian. And if thou art willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, grant me a day and hearken to me." You know, what is interesting to me is that Polycarp is going to be martyred. And his life becomes one of showing forth a peaceable confidence. He is godly and dignified. And he begins to understand, well, I shouldn't say begins to understand, he knows. I'm beginning to understand through the life of others that my life is truly to be that witness. Be used for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, it goes on to say that Polycarp must be burned alive. And as they were getting ready to nail him to the stake, when Polycarp said, "Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain unmoved, without being secured with nails." And we ended his prayer. The fireman lighted the fire, and a great flame flashed forth, and we, to whom it was given to see, beheld a marvel. You see, beloved, prayer changes you. And when we get outside of ourselves, and when we get to see that life isn't all centered around me, you begin to have the very mind of God, the very heart of God. That he came to seek and to save that which is lost. That he came to save all kinds of sinners. Oh, that is so important, beloved. You see, another reason then, as I've been alluding to, the reason for prayer and living a life that can is living this life is that it can positively affect others for the sake of the gospel. Again, it says, "For kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." Beloved, Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. You see, even us who believe in the doctrines of grace, And there are those who say, if you are a Calvinist, I remember someone knocking on my door and were doing some door-to-door evangelism, and he knocked on my door and he found out that I was a pastor, and he says, you know, I live out in out of town there, and he was talking about the area of Sioux Center, which is about an hour from us, and he was basically telling me, he says, you know, there are a lot of Calvinists over there. They don't believe in sharing the gospel. That could be farthest from the truth. I believe there are hyper-Calvinists who misconstrue, who warp the very heart of God. But I believe at the very heart of God that there is this universal offer of salvation. But that being said, I don't necessarily believe that that's what is specifically being talked about here. When it says, God who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You see, when we understand this, we begin to understand that this word all is used. In verse 1, prayer for all people. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. And in fact, you can use verse 5 to say that it's referencing all people as a mediator between God and mankind. And verse 6, a ransom for all people. You know, that being said, what does it mean? I believe that God desires salvation of all kinds of people. Now, I'm not against the universal call of salvation that is offered freely. I just don't believe it. It is recorded in this text. Because what we do know that God delights in the salvation. And prior to that, before it says, he who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, it says, this is a good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Salvation is a good thing. This is why Jesus Christ came. This was the very plan of God. He was to save. Salvation is good and is pleasing in the eyes of our God, our Savior. Good. Kalos is the word could be translated good, like it is here in the ESV, or could be translated beautiful. Why is it good or beautiful? It's because it adheres to the very heart of God, pleasing. It's from the Greek word apodektos, and that means be approved, find approval. You see, when we pray in this manner, and we're praying for all people, and we're understanding that this is in reference to their salvation, it is beautiful, and this is what God approves us. After all, it is God our Savior. God desires such prayer because He is the God who saves. Amen? Prayer is not merely commanded, as the pillar New Testament commentary says. Prayer is not merely commanded, but it is a source of great good across the whole spectrum of life in the church. And by God's working in response throughout the world, prayer and its outcome are not merely good in the abstract. God smiles on prayer. And those who offer it. But that being said, what does it mean in the sight of God our Savior who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? Does this mean universalism? In my book, that is a false teaching. That is heretical. Because after all, you're saying if God's will is the salvation of all, then he literally freed or paid the ransom for all, because I believe in the context, a ransom was a vicarious ransom. He accomplishes redemption, he paid the price, and he sets them free. If this is true, then all must be saved and all will be saved, because it's the very will of God. But obviously, it was never God's intention or will to save every single person. That was not even a possibility. I'll give you just one prime example. Judas. The scripture says, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, John 17:12, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. Judas was doomed. He was doomed by God for destruction. See, beloved, we need to understand what is really being said. I think, first of all, we need to define what all means. And again, it's used numerous times in verse 1, 4, and 6, and it's alluded to in verse 5. I remember being in Bible college and in my homiletics class, and I remember one of the young men coming up, I was young back then, going up and saying, all means all. I looked in my dictionary and all means all. That means I don't understand these Calvinists, because it means every single person. Why do we change the meaning of the word all means all? Well, that is a real good common battle cry for those who do not believe in particular redemption. You know, they're either from the Arminian persuasion or at least from the moderate Calvinist persuasion. Does all mean every single person without exception? Consider Mark 11:32. Does that mean in this passage that every person on the earth, without exception, held that John the Baptist is a prophet? That makes no sense. John 3:26. And they came to John, that is John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Well, the him refers to Jesus Christ. Now, the question is this. The text says all are going to him. Now, if all means every single person, all means all, every single person living on the earth is going to Jesus, that makes absolutely no sense. In fact, from the very beginning, there are scribes and Pharisees that hated him, and it escalated into the calling of his death, his crucifixion. It never changed. You see, or could all be in reference to all kinds of people? You see, it is possible to still believe in a free offer of the gospel and believe that. Now I'll go back and I'll pick that up in a little bit. But what I am definitely saying is that this passage cannot be saying that God desires every single person without exception to be saved. First of all, again, I do not have a problem with their free universal offer of the gospel for salvation. But if means all, every single person, then we may have a problem in understanding what it means, a ransom for all. Because I believe the context should be taken as a stated fact, not a potential reality. not potentially gave his life as a ransom for you, not potentially accomplish redemption for you. I believe he actually did it. I believe he actually secured it. And I believe this ransom was a vicarious. It was substitutionary. Vicarious is the Latin word for substitute. You see, obviously, we don't believe in universalism. You know, and then obviously that modern thought, you know, that all roads lead to God, Paul will refute that very shortly when he talks about the one mediator, the mediator between men and God. It's only Jesus Christ. And also, I don't believe in a hypothetical universalism. This could be tied to the ransom for all, which we'll discuss later, the four-point Calvinist or the Arminian who believes Christ died to potentially save every single person. I don't believe God potentially accomplished salvation. I believe He actually accomplished salvation. There's no potential. He went out to seek and to save that which is lost, and he accomplishes his mission. But what does it mean? First of all, I believe it definitely is related to actual salvation. And I know that from the key words here, just in the first part, where we have it in the word ransom, but here we have it in the words saved and come to the knowledge of God. I believe they both describe actual salvation. Saved, come to the knowledge of God. You're saved from what? You are saved from sin. Jesus' vicarious ransom. You know, the portion of come to the knowledge of God is similar to the phrase to the knowledge of truth found in 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, it says, God may grant, or God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. He's talking about God giving the gift of repentance so that they might be saved. You know, that put that in the back of your mind, because there's a passage here and a passage in Philippians that I just want to point out, because are repentance and faith man's gift to God, or are they God's gift to man? They're God's gifts to man, because man is so defiled by sin, unless God actually steps in and God actually purposes to that bring about, it will never happen, because He will love sin more. And He will always choose sin. God has to intervene in every shape, way, form, or manner. Well, back to our text. The knowledge of God. That is another word of talking about salvation. It is the promise of redeemed via the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You know, that is found in Jeremiah 31, and I just started, but it's, you can read from verses 33 and following. But we know that knowledge of God comes via the new covenant through Jesus Christ our Lord. The knowledge that only comes from a union with Christ. Jesus is the exegete of God the Father, and how we know God is through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. We know because of Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, did He not pray that we would have this intimacy with God like He has with the triune, with the other members of the Trinity? Jesus, the second person in the Blessed Trinity, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, have this unity, this relationship, this closeness. And because of Jesus Christ, the veil has been broken and we have access to God and we know Him. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that being said, there are many ways in which you can take this and still be a Calvinist. Well, there's not many ways. There's basically two ways. And what I mean by a Calvinist, I mean to hold to the Reformed doctrine of particular redemption. Well, at least be a consistent four-point Calvinist. But how would you take it if by chance you would argue that all must mean every individual? You are to pray for every individual, and that God desires that every individual come to salvation. And not believe in universalism. And not even believe in a hypothetical universalism. The answer is yes. Now, again, the text says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. How can you understand this? I believe it is because people who are Calvinists would say there is a difference between God's decretive will and God's preceptive will. Now, John MacArthur would hold this, and John Frame, and both whom I respect. In fact, John Frame is one of the very few guys that are living that I really enjoy. I usually like old dead guys in my readings. But Frame is excellent. And I highly respect John MacArthur. But Frame defines what a decretive will is in his book, The Doctrine of God. It is His eternal purpose by which He foreordains everything to come to pass. And he defines God's preceptive will as His valuations, particularly as revealed to us in His words, His precepts. John Frame says the decretive will focuses on God's lordship attributes of control. God's decretive will cannot be successfully opposed. And what God has decreed, it will certainly take place. Example, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. It is that God's decreative will cannot be opposed. It will always accomplish that which God intended and purposed to do without fail. But God's preceptive will is different. His preceptive will is His valuations, particularly as revealed to us in His Word. The preceptive will on the lordship, the preceptive will on the lordship attribute of authority. It is possible, however, for creatures to disobey God's preceptive will, and they do often. Frame goes on to say, preceptive is also so what misleading, for it does not always have to do with the literal precepts, God's laws and commands. Sometimes God's preceptive will refers not to the precepts, but to the state of affairs that God sees as desirable, but which He chooses not to bring about. He gives the example of Ezekiel 18:23. I do not take pleasure in death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God's desire is repentance, but that repentance may never happen. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:3? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There are a lot of immoral peoples, aren't there? And there's a lot of people that have failed. This is not the will of God that has been accomplished, has it? David failed, and so did many others. You be holy, for I am holy. And so, when we understand that, we begin to see that God has a preceptive will that may not be accomplished and that can be resisted. So the Calvinists would say that this is shown forth not the decreative will of God, but the preceptive will of God. And John MacArthur would hold to that. And again, he says, we must distinguish between the will of decree, his will as expressed as desire. Desire is not from eulomai, which would more likely express God's will of decree, but thelo, which refer to God's will of desire. It is precisely this distinction that is often between God's secret will, the decretive will that would be, and His revealed will, that would be the preceptive will. God desires many things that He does not decree. And he goes on to say that this would be one of them. Now, I have no problem with the decreative will of God and the preceptive will of God. I have no problem whatsoever, but I don't think it is necessary to make that distinction here. And I would seem to argue, would the common person really understand such a distinction so freely and easily? To me, this seems like a theological reading into the text that really is not necessary. It's not. I believe the text is referring to an actual reality, not a potential reality. And though I appreciate John MacArthur's point that this word theleo, sorry, I'm just tongue-tied today, many times I agree with him, does express desire. But what John MacArthur failed to point out, this Greek word sorry, beloved. For some reason, I'm having the hardest time with one of the easier Greek words to pronounce. It's actually thelo. And so we go back. The proper pronunciation of this word is thelo. Now, as MacArthur said, it really does point to desire, but that's not the case all the time, beloved. Romans 9:18 says, so then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. That's not a desire. That's a proclamation. That is decreative. God is going to whomever He wills and hardens whomever He wills. He has mercy on whoever He wills and He will harden. That will be accomplished. How about the same word is used in Acts 18:2? I'll return to you if God wills. That makes no sense if it's preceptive. It makes no sense if it was God's wish. It's declaring, if God will bring this about, I'm going to return to you. How about the phrase in James chapter 4, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we live to do this or that. If the Lord wishes? No, it's His decreative will. The Lord will bring it about that we live. And the Lord will bring it about that we do this or that. That is decreative. So this word, fellow, can mean decreative will. It does not necessarily have to mean desire or pointing to the preceptive will. But I believe that being said, I think we can to understand this in the light in which it is given, that God desires all kinds of people. And yet you're not denying the free universal offer of the gospel. It's just not here in the text. Calvin says this. He says, for the apostle simply means that there are no people, no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. Because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now, the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake of salvation. The present discourse relates to classes of men, not to individual persons. His sole object is to include in this number princes and foreign nations. Again, Calvin says it relates to classes of men, not to individual persons. Because God is calling us to get out of our comfort zone, and I believe this is more powerful. The Pillar New Testament Commentary quotes John Stott in saying, the monopoly of the Spirit in which we need to repent, and given examples of such as racism, nationalism, tribalism, classism, patriarchalism, together with pride and prejudice, which are the cause of these narrow horizons. God went to save all kinds of people. Beloved, I remember a guy at the Gospel Mission, and it was a couple of years ago. A guy at the mission, we developed a relationship, and he was listening. He would actually even come to church, and I realized that as I was preaching that he was just sober, and that something was really bothering him. And as I was going through John and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus being the light of the world, and that you'll never walk in darkness again, I remember coming up to him and asking him, because he just stood there with his head down and he wouldn't talk. And I went to him and put my arm around him and I said, what's the matter? And he said, some people don't think I'm worthy of salvation. And then he told me what he did. And I'll be honest with you, it made my skin crawl. And he literally wouldn't be the type of person that I would want to be around in any way, shape, form, or manner. It was one of those things that clearly was disgusting. But at that moment, God reminded me that He came to save all kinds of people. And who am I to say that somebody is not worthy of salvation? You see, when you say that all kinds of people, God is breaking us out of our comfort zone. He's breaking us out of our ideas. And when he's saying, you know, to pray for these authorities, to pray for these governments, he's talking about the reign of Nero, who brutally murdered believers. The persecution was great. Now, Nero, most likely, there's nowhere indication that he was ever saved. But that's not the point. The point is you pray. And you offer that gospel. Because God came to save all kinds of people. Even people you're uncomfortable with. Beloved, I like to close by giving the greatest example of what I can see. The example of Corrie ten Boom coming to grips with the salvation of someone that she never even considered worthy of salvation. Corrie ten Boom was in a German concentration camp. Her sister died there. Let me read to you from the very words of Corrie ten Boom. This is Corrie. And that's when I saw him working his way toward. And that's when I saw him start again. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. The one moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hat, the next, the blue uniform, and the visored cap with the skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pail of dresses and the shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in the front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken on the forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. Rather than take that hand, would he not remember me? Of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him. The leather cap, the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I became a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? As I stood there, eyes whose sin had every day been forgiven could not. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death by simply asking? It could not have been more than seconds that he stood, held hand out, but to me it seemed hours had rustled before the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I knew I had to do it. I knew that the message God forgives has a prior condition that forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew, not only as a command of God, but as a daily experience since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for the victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to their outside world and to rebuild their lives no matter what physical scars, and those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was simple and horrible as that. And I still stood there with the coldness clenching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help me, Jesus, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the stretched out one to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down to my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. When God tells us to pray and He desires all kinds of people, I believe He is challenging us to go beyond our comfort circles and to think of someone that is not deemed worthy, that God died for all kinds of people. All kinds of people, without exception, without distinction, the kinds. There's not a representative that would not be placed in heaven from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every race, color, creed, every social class you can imagine. That is powerful. You see, we need to pray. And we need to be called to pray and reminded to pray. Because such attitudes does not come easy. Especially in a time of crisis. But we must. This is our priority, beloved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and privilege it is to worship You again. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Forgive us when we have not prayed. And forgive us when the gospel is not on our heart. Forgive us when we don't reflect Your very heart and very desire. That You came to seek and save that which is lost. That You came to save all kinds of sinners, and that You have accomplished it, and we shall proclaim it. Glory to You in the highest. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a reality check. To this end, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.